Baptist Church in Indianapolis, Indiana, and I have known Pastor Brian for a number of years, connected on different occasions, and I'm just so delighted that he and his bride could come and share with us and minister and fellowship with us during this conference this year. And so, Pastor Brian, thank you. Would you please come and open God's Word for us?
Good morning. Brothers and sisters, very often it is when we come to an end of ourselves, when we are in some kind of mortal danger, when we've been diagnosed with disease, when we've come through some sort of horrible emotional pain, or perhaps when we get old and we've lost our spouse and we have no one left. It is in those moments that we begin to think with eternity's values in view. We begin to recognize that all around us, everything is fleeting. It is temporary. It is fading away. So many things that seem important now seem very unimportant in those moments when you have discovered you have 3 months to live. It changes everything. Or perhaps you lose children in an accident and begin to recognize that your whole future looks miserable. In the English language, we have words for a man who loses a wife, or a wife who loses a husband. We have a word for children who lose their parents. We have no word for parents who lose children. Pain, disappointment, fear, danger, these things serve to make us bitter, or God can use them to help us to grow and make us better. This is what the prophet Isaiah experienced. When we consider the idea of a biblical worldview, sometimes it is only when our human hopes and comforts are stripped away that we have no place to turn except to the Lord, to His Word. And when we see God, it brings all things into proper perspective. I would like us to see this morning in the glorious text of Isaiah chapter 6. Would you turn there in your scriptures this morning? And when you find your place, would you join me in standing as I read the word of the Lord? Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your mouth, your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go, and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. And Father, as we consider your words this morning, may Jesus Christ be lifted high in our hearts and in our minds. As we see you through the vision of Isaiah the prophet, may our world be put in proper perspective, and may we serve you with our whole hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Notice with me, first of all, in the text, a holy God. A holy God. Chapter 6, as many of you men well know, stands at a crucial place in the book of Isaiah. Chapters 1 through 5, we find a series of condemnations on the city of Jerusalem, on the nation of Judea, by the prophet. And sometimes we might imagine that chapter 6 would come at the beginning of the book, as we learn of the call to the ministry of the prophet. But by the time of Isaiah 6, Isaiah has been a prophet for some time in the book. The nation is in a bad condition. It's in a bad place. And the only real hope of the nation that anyone could see at the time was Uzziah. Uzziah the king, he was a good leader. He had remarkable administrative skills, military skills. But when you read about the end of his life, you find that this man dies in shame. It's recorded later in the scriptures. And this man, he succumbs to pride and arrogance. He goes into the temple and wants to alter incense himself, a function of the priest. The priests try to stop him. He gets angry, and right there in that sacred place before the priest, the Lord strikes Uzziah with leprosy. And he's a leper the rest of his days. The nation of Assyria is pressing ever closer to Judea, and it's wiping out everyone in its path. Read chapter 7 to see more about that. And in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah writes, I saw the Lord. According to chapter 1 and verse 1, we find Isaiah is prophesying during the reign of King Uzziah while he is still alive. And so the king died after this encounter. And it's no accident here that Uzziah is called King Uzziah. And then as he is dying, Isaiah says, I have seen the king. Uzziah, he was symbolic of the whole nation's problem of pride, a refusal to listen to the voice of the Lord. And Isaiah is about to see the ultimate contrast, a contrast between a human, dying, shameful king, and a heavenly, immortal, and holy king. No other prophet in the scripture dates an event with a death other than Isaiah. He also does this in chapter 14 and verse 28 in relation to King Ahaz and his death. And each time there is a significance in the death, as there is here. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. This is the Greek word, Adonai. It means the sovereign. And right away, we have a conflict that comes in our theology, don't we? Because we know, according to the Gospel of John, verse 1, or chapter 1 and verse 18, that no man has ever seen God. And yet Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. What does it mean that no one has ever seen God, as the Apostle John wrote? It means that no one has ever seen God in His essence, in His spirit. But God does, from time to time, clothe a part of His nature to let us to see something in Him that can be instructive to His people. We see this throughout the Old Testament with Isaiah. We see it with Moses. We see it with Abraham. We see it with Joshua, many others. In the New Testament, we see it at the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter and James and John saw Christ in His glory along with Moses and Elijah. In John chapter 12 and verse 41, the Apostle John told us that Isaiah saw the glory of God. In fact, as we read Isaiah 6, we read about robes and a throne and angels, but interestingly, the Lord Himself is never described what He looks like. What does Isaiah see in this vision? He sees God sitting on a throne, the seat of authority and power and judgment. We see that He is high and lifted up, meaning that He is distinct. He is separate from us. The train of His robe filled the temple. This tells us the location that Isaiah is seeing in this vision. It is the temple of God in Jerusalem. This is a picture of majesty and yet a separation, a differentness than us. The author, A.W. Tozier, wrote this, quote, "We must not think of God as highest in an ascending order of beings, starting with a single cell and going up from the fish to the bird to the animal to the man to the angel to the cherub and to God. God is as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is finite. But the gulf between God and the archangel is infinite." Unquote. We read in verse 2, "The seraphim are above Him. They are at the position of servants, standing by to assist their master. They have six wings," we read, "two to cover their eyes, most likely so they do not see God directly themselves. Two they fly with, and two they cover their feet." Why? The feet in Scripture are typically referenced as that part of the body that is the organ of activity, the organ of the direction of life. And so by covering their feet, the angels are showing their commitment to only go where the Lord directs them to go. Verse 3 tells us that these seraphim, they call out to each other, much like what we would call an antiphonal choir, two choirs calling back and forth to each other. And they are calling back the same song, which is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." This is the only time in the Old Testament where there is a threefold repetition. In fact, this passage in verse 4 is one of the very few quotations in the Old Testament that are mentioned in Revelation. The angels, too, are pictured in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8 as the four living creatures who also praise God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And this cry of "holy, holy, holy," it might be a reference to the Trinity, some have suggested. Father, Son, and Spirit, but more likely, it is a reference to how holy the Lord is. In the Hebrew language of the Old Testament, words are repeated for emphasis. And so this is not like God is holy plus holy plus holy. It is more like a multiplying of holiness. Holy times holy times holy. It is saying God is holy in the most holy way imaginable. This is our God. What is the holiness of our God, brothers and sisters? It has to do again with His separateness, His distinctiveness. One writer defines this as, quote, His total and unique moral majesty. The writer goes on to say this, when people fear before God, it is not the consciousness of humanity in the presence of divine power. It is the consciousness of sin in the presence of moral purity. But the seraphim have another verse that they call to each other. Not only holy, 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 but they also say the whole earth is full of His glory. Brothers and sisters, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the scriptures tell us that God is filling the earth with His glory. And one day, all the earth will be full of the glory of God. It is coming. God is not only out there. He is not only the one who is high and lifted up, but thanks be to God, He is down here as well, filling the earth with His glory. One very humbling way to think about this is that God is extending His throne room to eventually include all of the earth. He wants His will to be done on earth just as it is done in heaven, and just as Jesus commanded us to pray for. Verse 4 tells us about the shaking. Earthquakes, we find a very common response to the presence of the Lord in Scripture. And here it's speaking of a shaking of the thresholds. It's perhaps a reference to Isaiah not being able to go into the holiest place of the temple. Just like the smoke in his vision is obscuring, it's clouding his ability to see God in His fullness. Sinful beings must stay away from the presence of God. There are boundaries. We see a holy God. But secondly, notice we see a humble servant in verses 5 through 7. Woe is me. The first words spoken by Isaiah himself in the book of Isaiah. And he pronounces a woe on himself, just as he has pronounced a woe on his own people in Isaiah chapter 5. He has seen their sin. And now in the presence of God, he sees his own. He has seen his people's guilt. He sees now his own guilt. He proclaims, I am lost. The word lost means that he is ruined. He calls himself unclean. He is not fit to be in the presence of God. And yet, we already see a difference between Isaiah and the people and their response to the Lord. For here, Isaiah is confessing his sin to the Lord, something that the people would not do. Isaiah is speaking, one author puts it this way, he is speaking with the intuition of a soul which has seen itself in the light of the divine holiness. And he calls himself lost and unclean. And only God can cleanse him. Here it is done by a coal that is taken from the altar. If it's a coal, we know it can't come from the altar of incense. For even the fire from the altar of incense was provided from the coal from the brazen altar. The altar out in the temple courtyard where the animal sacrifices of the people were offered up day after day after day. And this was the place where God was satisfied by blood sacrifice. An animal had to die for a sinner to remain accepted by God. And so the coal that is consumed in all of those offerings now touches Isaiah's lips. And verse 7 gives us a beautiful picture of how God ministers to the sinner at this point of confession. Isaiah confesses his guilt to the Lord. Woe is me, I am ruined. I am unclean. And God immediately takes away his guilt. He covers it. He atones for it. The death of that substitute sacrifice has brought about Isaiah's forgiveness, which he did not deserve. And in all of this, Isaiah contributes nothing. It is all of God. And this symbol of this live coal, we see in this coal a beautiful picture of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. For Jesus is just like this live coal, isn't he? He bears the sins of all the people. He endured the fires of God's judgment. And he brings immediate forgiveness to all who would confess their sins to him. We see a humble servant. Thirdly, we see a hard message. Verses 8 through 13. You know, Isaiah chapter 6 is one of these passages where we're tempted to read down to verse 8 and then stop. We can get a lot of missionary enthusiasm going, can't we? Whom shall I send? Send me! Heroic! We step forward to volunteer for the Lord. But if we read verse 8... in light of the rest of this chapter, brothers and sisters, we won't get that sort of tone at all. What is Isaiah being called to do? Basically, to make the people dull and deaf and blind. How is that to be understood? So Isaiah is not some great hero volunteering. It's better to see Isaiah as a humbled servant, wondering if he could even be used by God as a sinner. God is showing Isaiah here a ministry before him that will actually prevent repentance, so that judgment will occur. There is great irony in this and great tragedy in this, because it is the hearing people who will be condemned. Instead of hearing leading to life, here it is hearing that leads to death. It reminds us of verses like 2 Timothy 3:7, where the Bible says that people are always learning and never able to come to knowledge of the truth. And it's important for us when we look at these verses to consider how many times this theme comes up in Scripture. Making the people dull. We see it in Matthew chapter 13. in relation to the parables of the Lord Jesus and many other places. Do you remember in John chapter 8 what Jesus said? He said, "Because I tell you the truth, you will not believe me." He doesn't say, "Although I tell you the truth." He says, "Because I tell you the truth, you will not believe me." That's what's going on here in Isaiah chapter 6. The truth is actually the cause of their unbelief. These people are so blind, so hardened, they're so determined to go on in their rebellion that the truth itself is guaranteeing their blindness. That's what the text says. That's what ultimately brings Jesus to the cross. It's a part of judgment. You can imagine as Isaiah is hearing this, as you are hearing this, you may respond in a similar way. Isaiah says, "How long? How long must this go on? How long must I endure this type of ministry?" God's answer is until cities lie waste. Judgment is coming, it's certain. And when Isaiah writes this down, it is still 140 years until that judgment will come on the people fully. So preach on, Isaiah. And know that your ministry of giving the truth is going to confirm people in their hardness of heart and unbelief. In fact, he says in verse 13, if there is 10% of the people left, they will be burned again and laid waste. This is the ministry to which Isaiah was called. This is what the text says. How are we to think about this, brothers and sisters? I think one thing we need to realize, we need to be very careful to think that just because you may pray a lot or witness a lot, do not think that that formula will automatically bring immediate revival. God has His own timings. But Christ is still building His church. Brothers and sisters, it may be some time until we see the revival that we long for in our land. In the meantime, we may be called to minister in times of very spiritual dryness, perhaps for many years. Will you be faithful to the Word of God? If your only measure of faithfulness is immediate fruitfulness, you will be very frustrated in the ministry of Jesus Christ. My father had a tremendous burden for his ancestral people in the country of Scotland in Great Britain. He planted 3 churches there over 18 years. There was very little evangelical witness there. And although in those years, many days it would seem as though the church would take 2 steps forward and 1 step back, or 3 steps back, a big church would be 30, 40 people. He then moved to the country of Canada and has been ministering in the province of Ontario for nearly 18 years now. And faithful ministry in another location where there is a lot of spiritual dryness. It would be very tempting and very easy for someone like my father, who has spent over 30 years telling the truth, preaching the gospel. It would be easy to think that all of the work is a failure. That you never see the results that you desire, that you work so hard to achieve. Is his life a failure, brothers and sisters? It is not. And neither is yours. Brothers and sisters, we live in such a success-oriented culture that we are often twisted in our minds into the world's mold of success. And the fact is that some of us, brothers and sisters, some of us will be called like Isaiah to minister in places where there is spiritual barrenness, spiritual dryness, lean spiritual times. I don't know what God will do in Britain. I don't know what God will do in Canada. I don't know what God will do in Zambia or Congo or Kenya or all of these countries from where you brothers and sisters live and serve our Jesus. There may be great revival ahead, and I pray there will be. But sometimes it is the preaching of the truth that guarantees a spiritual deafness. Remember what Jesus said, "Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." So what is Jesus to do? Tell them lies? This text in Isaiah is repeated, it's quoted in John chapter 12. And it is precisely fulfilled in Jesus' own life and ministry. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, Jesus did not have great success as a minister? Many crowds came and went. Many people turned away. In fact, the opposition was so great, they killed him. It is the truth that guarantees opposition. And sometimes, in God's great mercy, the truth brings conversion and revival. And we long for that, and we pray for that, and we work for that. But whether it brings revival or whether it brings judgment, the truth which it brings is not in our hands. So let's not pretend that it is. Let's get on with the ministry he has given to us and be faithful. Whom will I send? God will send the man or the woman, the broken man or woman who has seen God. That is who he will send. As we conclude the sermon this morning, I want to show you some hope. In Isaiah chapter 6, for Israel, and by extension, for us as well. At this point in the message, you're thinking, there's not much hope here. But there is, brothers and sisters. And it is found in the last two lines of this chapter. Whose stump remains when it is felled? The holy seed is its stump. Do you have the picture in your head? After the judgment of God, through the blinding and the deafening and the dulling preaching of the prophet, until the cities lie waste, if there's 10% of people still remaining, it will be judged again. The people who remain, the Bible says, will be like a giant oak tree that has been cut down. All that is left is a stump. But the Bible says, in the stump, there is still life. At the beginning of chapter 11 of Isaiah, this idea gets picked up again in a glorious vision of a new heaven and a new earth. And this glorious time when the earth will be full of the knowledge of the glory of God, like the waters that cover the sea. This time will come because out of the stump a shoot will begin to grow. It's a reference to the coming of the Messiah. 700 years after the calling of Isaiah. But the hope is there. We know this hope, brothers and sisters, because Jesus did come. He did take on His body the sins of the world. He did become that live coal on the altar for us. The substitute sacrifice. The one who makes holy the ones who are unclean. And we join with the angels this morning at leadership conference, and we praise the holy, holy, holy God who continues to fill all the earth with His glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Brothers and sisters, I thank you for your kind attention to the Word of God this morning. Let us pray. Our Father, we have been challenged with your Word. May we be faithful in times of spiritual leanness. May we rejoice in your mercy in times of spiritual fruitfulness. May we continue to go to the throne and see our holy God every day to put our lives in proper humility and in proper perspective. And Father, wherever we are and whatever condition we find ourselves in and the spiritual state of the people around us, may we be faithful until Jesus comes again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.